We are in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. That's been a while since I said that. Mark chapter 11. This is our 45th message in the book of Mark. 45th message. And we are going to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 11. We're going to read through it together, and then we'll come back and break it down. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1, here we go. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he, that is Jesus, sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And anyone says, if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" I think I'd say the same thing. Hands off. What are you doing there, loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, we're returning this morning to the Gospel of Mark after spending the last 4 months teaching through the foundational aspects of the church. If you're looking for that information, it is online already. It was a good study, but to be honest with you, I feel much more comfortable, and I'm so grateful to get back to our bread and butter, which is teaching books of the Bible verse by verse. That's where my head goes. That's where my heart is. That's where this church will always be as long as I'm here. We will always be a book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, exposit teaching style of a church, okay? So I'm grateful there. We began the study, I said earlier, it's been a while, but we began the study of Mark on the first Sunday of January 2016. So if we did all that compilation, we've been in Mark for about 12 months now, so over almost a year. And I suppose at this pace, we're going to finish probably by the end of summer, Lord willing, which is probably a kind of a sad commentary on my teaching style. But I hope it speaks more to the depths of the riches that we find throughout the Gospels more than anything. So Mark 11 opens here at the last week of the life of Jesus, really the last 7 days of his life, if you will. And it marks really the beginning of the end. It marks the beginning of the end of his earthly life and his ministry here on earth. The last 6 chapters, chapters 11 through 16, cover important material, especially if we want to understand the purpose of his coming in the first place. And in fact, the information about the last week of his life is so important that the writer of Mark, which is really probably Peter who wrote Mark, and he dictated it through his protege Mark himself, but the writer, he dedicates over a third of his writings to the last week of Jesus. That's how important this is. Similar to what John does in his gospel, when he describes the last week of Jesus, it's over half of the book of John. And so we notice here in our reading that this chapter opens on a very familiar and a very well-known scene, right? For those of us who were here on Palm Sunday just a few weeks ago, this scene should be pretty fresh in our minds. This is the day that Jesus presents himself to the world as Messiah. Christians typically call this the triumphal entry, or the triumphant entry, or something like that. Though, you know, honestly, I heard it called the triumphant tragedy before, which seems to be, at least in my estimation, a bit more accurate, since the people chanting his name really had no clue as the significance of his coming into Jerusalem at this time. They really had no clue as what was going on. Now, even though it's a familiar scene to us here now, having the full scope of the Gospels, it was a very perplexing time for everyone else in the time of Christ. It was a very perplexing time, except for Jesus. He knew what was going on. On the surface, the atmosphere was one of excitement and one of celebration by a lot of those that were there. But that excitement and that celebration, it soon turned to hatred. And it turned to false accusation. And it turned to murder of the most innocent man that has ever walked the face of the earth. And all that happened all within a short 5-day period of time. He went from the most popular, the most great guy, to the most hated man in the world in just 5 days. Now, of course, from our perspective, with the advantage of all 4 Gospels written and the New Testament epistles at our fingertips, we understand that Jesus was really the only one here that grasped the full significance of what was happening here and what was about to come for him throughout the week. I mean, if we read John's account of this event in John chapter 12, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw this event as kind of devastating. It was a devastating defeat of their efforts to turn the crowd against Jesus. And the millions of people that crowded the streets, they looked at the event as a kind of a possible entry point for the kingdom of God, right? They're like, sweet, the king has come, Rome's done, we're headed forward with this. And that's why they're shouting, Hosanna, you know, save us now. They thought it was then, right there. And then we got the perspective of the disciples. They had no clue, really. As a matter of fact, they didn't know what was happening until after Jesus was glorified. Only Jesus fully knew the significance of his actions, which is evidenced in seeing this crowd cheer and laud him while Jesus loudly weeps as he approaches the city. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And he was weeping because he knew that their rejection of him was at hand, which would then result in the destruction of Jerusalem in just a few short years. Which is kind of almost how life works, isn't it? We see just what's in front of us. We see what's in front of us, and we make conclusions based on just what we see. But those aren't always the right conclusions, are they? We all can have different perspectives on things, even on spiritual matters, but Jesus is the only one who really understands the full significance of everything, which is why trust in his written word is so crucial to our peace of mind. Having faith in the knowledge that he works all things for our good, it stills our heart and quiets our unrest. We may not understand the circumstances, but we can always trust in his ways. Things are not always as they seem to be. such as with this first Palm Sunday. There are four groups of people. Well, there's five, but I'm leaving the fifth hidden for a moment. There are four groups of people, and each of them have a different perspective on what's happening on this day. We have the disciples, and they have a particular perspective. We have this owner of a donkey, and he's got a different perspective. And we have the crowd. Well, the crowd, to them, what appears on the surface to be a time of celebration is in fact a harbinger of warning. And beyond that, this so-called triumphant entry was not thrust upon Jesus by his disciples or by the crowd. It was a deliberate act of his volition to precipitate the final events of his earthly life. And that's Jesus' perspective on things, as it's been foreordained from eternity past to bring about the purposes of God. So, let's look at this very familiar passage by looking at each of these four groups, each 4/5 groups, and seeing things from their perspective and measuring that against what we know is God's perspective. And in doing so, I think we're going to learn the heart of Christ for you and I. So let's look at the disciples' perspective. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Let's pause there for a moment to note something important regarding this historical day that these guys all drew near to Jerusalem. It's not just some ordinary day. And even though the disciples didn't understand, we, having all the information for us to work with today, we know exactly the date that Jesus walked into Jerusalem that day. We know the exact day. It is April 6th, 32 AD. Now, it's known because the prophet Daniel, along with Zechariah, prophesied that the Messiah would walk in this way. And we don't have time to go through the whole gamut of that. That's not the scope of this morning. But there is good evidence, we'll put it that way, that we know for certain that that's the day that he walked in, because it was told to us 600 years prior. And you can do all the math and it comes to that exact date. Notice also that verse 1 tells us that Jesus is coming upon the Mount of Olives. Anybody been to Jerusalem? Wow, maybe we ought to go. Oh, that's right. She told me that. So they're coming up against the Mount Olives, which is also very significant because Jesus will return to this same Mount of Olives in the future. But he won't return there as the sacrificial lamb as he's presenting himself today. But he's coming back and he's going to judge the world. And he's going to proclaim victory from the mountain. We see it spoken about by the prophet Zechariah when he prophesies about the Messiah's return, and that he is going to come and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. And the Lord, it says in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord is one and his name is one. Look, on this Palm Sunday that these guys are walking in, there's a lot of confusion. They didn't know, the disciples didn't know, the crowd didn't know. There was not a full realization of what was going on. But I tell you what, when Jesus comes back and he puts his feet on that Mount of Olives, ain't nobody going to question what's going on. And we look forward to being with him, frankly, during those times. Now, as he comes to the Mount, he sends two of his disciples on a short-term mission trip. We're going to call it a short-term mission trip. Verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately it will be sent here. Now, oddly, there's speculation from many who these two disciples are. How weird is that? I mean, you kind of waste a little bit of time doing that, right? A lot of speculation on who they might be. Some believe it to be Peter and John. Some think it's Peter and Philip that go. These are the two men. But really, the truth is, ain't nobody know. Because it doesn't say who it is here in the text. That's a great ringer, actually. But even though we don't know who these two are, we can learn from this. We can learn from what's absent here. We can learn that it doesn't matter who does the work of the Lord as long as the Lord is glorified. That's a great lesson to learn. But nonetheless, when we look at the request, hey, go out and get me myself a donkey, it's an odd request, isn't it? It's kind of a strange, it's an unusual mission. Go get me a donkey, right? And not just any donkey. Go to the village that's opposite you, and inside you're going to find a particular specific donkey, and he's going to be tied up. And it's not just a donkey, it's going to be a colt, a young donkey. And the owner might say to you, hey, you know, what the heck are you doing? But you're going to tell him the Lord has need of it, and he's going to let you have it. Matthew 21, which is the same story in Matthew's gospel, a little bit more information. Jesus tells them to bring the mother donkey too, the mare or the jinni. Is that what it's called, the jinni? That's a female, right? Right? Whereas the male is called a jack. A jack. I learned that this week. I felt so proud to know. But you got to wonder, as they're being told to go get a donkey and all the specific, you got to wonder what's going through the minds of these disciples when this is asked. These two, given the mission, must have been thinking, what the heck is going on? And I could imagine, I can imagine the other 10 disciples going, you get to go get the donkey, right? But even though the disciples didn't fully understand, Jesus had his reasons. This wasn't some random request. There was a purpose to what he was asking. He requested a donkey to properly identify himself as the Messiah, as it was predicted in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, who told Israel hundreds of years before that their Messiah would come riding on a donkey. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A donkey was also required because he was the humble king come to bring peace, not to conquer. See, if he were there to conquer, he would have arrived on a white horse, like we see him doing in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes and nobody will misunderstand who the king is. And notice also that this colt, this donkey, he's an unbroken colt. He's a colt that no one had ridden before, and that's because the Mosaic law specified that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose had to be one that was not used for ordinary purposes. So this colt was the perfect vehicle by which the sacrificial lamb would be presented to Jerusalem. There are also other reasons why Jesus asked for a donkey, I'm sure. But since he didn't make any of the reasons known to the two disciples, I'm sure from their perspective, his request, very unusual. And I'm certain that they didn't fully understand, but therein lies the lesson for you and me. Sometimes we can think what God is asking of us is so unusual, especially when we measure it against what the world tells us is right. But the instruction of the Lord, the word of God, will always be right, always. And whenever the Lord instructs us, no matter how unusual it may seem to us, no matter if we have all the facts or all the reasons, we're to carry out those instructions in obedience to the King. I think sometimes we get caught up in this over-analysis period in our hearts and in our minds. We overanalyze things. I don't have all the answers, therefore I won't do a thing. But Jesus says, do this. But I don't have all the answers as to why he says to do this. But he told you to do this. So you do it, whether you have the reasons, the understanding behind it or not. Now, of course, it's going to line up with the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. We're not some esoteric woo-woo. I hear Jesus saying, do this, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God. Everything that he asks you to do will line up with the Word of God. Amen? Otherwise, subjectivity, we see churches run on subjectivity all rampant throughout the United States. And there's a lot of aberrant stuff because of it. So sticking with the Word of God. Look at verse 4. Speaking of obedience, even though you don't understand everything. Verse 4, so they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. Some who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus. And reading this makes me wonder if those two men, by the way, complained. I wondered if these two guys complained about their assignment. I don't see any indication, but I wonder if they were like most of us and had a moment of complaint about the kind of mission that they were asked to do. Can you believe what this guy is asking us to do? After all that we've done for this guy, Jesus, why did he pick us for such a dirty assignment? How did we get stuck with donkey duty? Thank you for that laugh. Their immediate obedience, without an indication of complaint, like I think most of us might do, is a good reminder of how we should respond to God's word in and by faith. See, from their perspective, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing, which happens in the Christian life, doesn't it? But if they had said, hey, no thanks, Jesus, no thanks. Go ahead and give this lowly chore to Judas. He deserves that, or to someone else, then really they would have missed out on being part of fulfilling prophecy. Something they didn't even realize was happening before their very eyes. See, God often uses us to do things that are far bigger than we can see or we can realize. Even what we consider to be maybe lowly or insignificant. Look, when we are involved in the Lord's work, we are involved in big business. And I mean that in the very spiritual sense of the word. This was the perspective of the disciples. But now notice in verse 5 and 6, where there's another group or party or whatever you want to call it who are part of this event, and that is the owners of the donkey. The owner, I don't know if it's owners or an owner. We're going to go with an owner of the donkey. I don't know. And they are seeing things from a completely different point of view. Look at verse 5 again. But some of those who stood by there said to them, "What are you doing? Loosening the colt." And they spoke to, you know, they told them what Jesus had commanded them to say, and so they let them go. When the two disciples, they see the colt, they unloosen it as instructed by Jesus, and the owners see what's happening, and they question them. Of course they're going to question them. Did you have a question? Yes. Yeah, if you're stealing somebody else's property, yeah, absolutely. It is a risky business. And so that's such a good insight. Thank you. But these guys, they take the colt, or they're unloosening it, and they get questioned by the owners, and the owners are basically saying, "Hey, you know, what are you doing?" Which is, of course, an appropriate response when someone has taken your animal. I mean, wouldn't you say the same thing? We have horse owners here. We used to have a lot of people that own horses in here. If somebody came and took your horse, you know, wouldn't you say something? You'd certainly question them. But it's exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And it's exactly what Jesus said would probably happen. So the disciples, faced with this confrontation, did exactly as instructed by their Lord. And they then replied exactly how they were to reply. The Lord has need of this. The Lord has need of this. Every time I read that, I think this, you know, kind of get out of jail free card, right? You know, you're playing Monopoly, you land in jail, I already got that card, I'm done. I get out of free jail card. You know, the Lord has need of it. Not sure that would get many out of trouble of stealing another person's property these days. I'm sorry, I know it's grand theft, but the Lord has need of it. Yeah, I'm not sure that's going to happen. But it does assume here in the text something in, you know, that's going on. It assumes that the owner of this donkey must have been a believer. And who knew, really, that he owned nothing. And think what must have been going through the owner's mind at that moment. He's probably heard somewhere down the grapevine that Jesus was near, right? There's a big ruckus that's going on. He's likely has seen these apostles before, maybe, potentially. Maybe he knew that they were with Jesus before. And so when he said, when they said the Lord has needs of this for his own purposes, there's really no question from this owner. There's no question that he was going to give up what he already had to the Lord. He was going to give over any possession to the Lord's mission. And what a great picture of a believer who is ready for anything that the Lord would ask of him. How are we doing with those requests, church? How are we doing with that? Are we ready and willing to let the Lord have everything that we have? Are we willing and ready to give him everything for his purposes and his glory? The owner didn't even question why. The Lord has need of it. That was it. He just knew that the Lord had need of his possessions for his glory and his purposes, and so he gave without hesitation. Well, what am I going to get in return for this? Right? What's my ROI? None of that. None of it. Isn't it kind of odd, by the way, to think that Jesus needed the donkey? Does God need? Does God need? I'm going to help you out. No. Any theological God, any God that if your theology thinks that God is in need of anything, then your God is not the God of the universe. That's just it. God needs nothing. So it's interesting to think that he tells his disciples, tell them that I have need of it, right? Like Jesus needs something. So it's weird to think that, you know, he is the creator of the universe. And I think the Lord needs us like a father needs his 5-year-old son to help him paint the house or to help fix the sink or some kind of home project, right? Dad doesn't need help. But dad allows it so that his son would be blessed and that his son would grow. And I think Jesus partners with us in his mission, not because he really needs us, but to bless us and to mature us and to grow us. I heard it said one time that without him, we can't. And without us, he won't. I kind of like that. So Jesus tells these two disciples to get the donkey. They immediately obey and they did what they're asked. The owner, like the disciples, didn't understand the Lord's reasoning, but did exactly what he was supposed to do as well and released the donkey to the disciples who brought it to Jesus. Then verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their clothes on it and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Now, as soon as these two disciples get the colt, they bring it to Jesus. Whatever the Lord asks us to do, we bring it to Jesus. Right? The work is his. The glory is his. It's not for us to pause and tell people, look what I'm doing. Look what I get to do. But to do the work and to come with that work to Jesus for whatever else he might have for us then. And notice that everyone begins to cover the colt with their jackets and their cloaks. And the people also start laying them, you know, on the road. And they're cutting down palm branches and they're spreading them on the road as well. And this also makes me, this makes me think of what might have been on the road that they wanted to cover up. I mean, why were they spreading this stuff on the road anyways? What was on the road? I mean, think of the time that this is at. We're in the middle of Passover. 2.5 million extra people bringing their sacrifices to Jerusalem to sacrifice. All funneling into Jerusalem. Sheep, bulls, animals. There were hundreds of thousands of them. And with all those animals, what would be inevitably on the road? Watch where you step. It's a good way of putting it. Anyone who owns an animal knows exactly what was going to be on that road. And so the people are covering the road. And the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, would ride in a way that was becoming of his nature, unblemished, untarnished by beast or remnant. He was the perfect, unspotted, unblemished Lamb of God. And they covered that road so that he might walk on it the same way his nature is. Verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now again, we're looking at perspectives. The disciples had a perspective. The donkey owner had a different perspective of what was happening during this event. And here we see the crowds of people had another perspective on this day's event. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this since we just went through it a few weeks ago during Palm Sunday. But to suffice it to say that we should remember the purpose of this time for Jesus to start with. He is presenting himself as Messiah and is preparing the sacrifice for the slaughter. He's presenting himself for inspection, just like they would do with the lambs. They would inspect them and you know, with the Levites and all that. And after his presentation and inspection, he would be led to the slaughter on Friday and be sacrificed for the sins of the world. This was his mission in life and what this week here is all about. But from the perspective of the religious Jews of the day, they expected Jesus to set up his kingdom right then and there. And everything they chanted, by the way, was true. Everything they said about Jesus was correct. To yell Hosanna was good, and it was right. They wanted to be saved. He who came in the name of the Lord was blessed. The kingdom of David, which was represented in Jesus before their eyes, it was good. Everything was scriptural in this sense. It was true in that it was borrowed from the Old Testament. It was accurate in that it was from the scriptures, but their misperception was timing. Their misperception was timing. And we can do the same in how we perceive what Jesus is doing. From our perspective, it may look like one thing is happening. But in reality, things may turn out completely different than what we thought they would because he has a far greater purpose in mind. And the point here is that we can miss what Jesus is actually doing because we have an expectation we have already set up for him before he even does anything. Has that ever happened with you? Yeah, this expectation of Jesus is going to do it this way. He's going to do it this way. Now I'm going to go ask him. And before he even moves, there's this expectation on him. And then you're disappointed. Oh, God, why did you? How come you didn't answer my prayer the way I thought? And if Jesus doesn't fulfill that short-sighted, often self-centered expectation that we have, then our attitudes don't reflect the grace that we have been given. And we miss the greater work that God has in store. Now, of course, this week in our passage, ultimate purpose was to go to the cross, or his ultimate purpose was to go to the cross and die, that he might bring salvation and provide redemption for the world. That is his goal for this week. But on this particular day, this Sunday, when everyone is hooping and hollering, he had a completely different goal in mind. Look at verse 11. This is his goal for the day. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's a bit anticlimactic, don't you think? Right? This great, crazy day, and he goes in and he goes out. And that's pretty much it. The disciples had one perspective, the donkey owner another perspective, the crowd expected an inauguration of a kingdom. But in the midst of all their celebration, Jesus simply weeps over the city and over the people, rides into the city, rides up to the temple, looks around, and leaves. Not what anyone expected of him. You see, whatever Jesus does, it has a greater purpose than we typically know. But we trust him. We follow him. And we obey him. Whether we think he'll act this way or that, we lay out our expectations down and simply worship and obey. But you know, there's really one perspective here we have not covered in this passage yet. We have the disciples, we have the owner, we have the crowd, we have Jesus, but there's one perspective we miss. Can you guess what that is? Yeah, the donkey. The donkey. And you might think, how silly is that? To some degree, I suppose it kind of is. But is Jesus not Lord over all? Is he not creator of all things? The Lord needed that donkey to fulfill his mission here on earth. Isn't that crazy to think of? He needed a donkey to fulfill his mission. He's going to the cross. I'm going to need a donkey. Jesus is God. And he could have done this any way he chose to, but he chose to use a little donkey. Which, by the way, if we really think about it, he's still using little donkeys to get his work done on earth today. Because he uses the likes of you and you. No, you and me. Just playing. He could have assigned this task to angels, could he not? But he chose to work through human instruments. And I am glad to be part of the Lord's business. And I'm glad that he can use a donkey like me. I'll leave it there. I have a little more, but I'm going to leave it there. Those are the perspectives from this particular story. There's a lot of ways you can approach teaching the Palm Sunday thing. But as I stood back and I looked at these pockets of people that are talked about in this story, it was really amazing to me to see things from their perspective and to think that God has his own perspective and he has the right and the fullest and the most significant perspective of all. And so sometimes we can be like those disciples and think this one thing is going to happen, but it's totally different. You know, or we can be like the owner and go, I'm totally surprised by you needing this. Oh, the Lord needs it. It's all yours. Or we can be like the crowd and think, oh, Jesus is going to do this because I told him he's going to do this. But in reality, Jesus is going to do that. And it's going to blow your mind every way. Jesus has his own perspectives. Well, let's move towards communion this morning. I tried to finish a little earlier so that we don't go too far over on our Sunday, which we have done many times. Well, why don't we take just a moment as the men get the elements together. Let's take some time in prayer this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to take and partake of communion. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you let those pass you by. Communion is for believers. And that's how Jesus set it up, and we obey him. And so we do as he's asked us to do. But if you take a moment this morning, just close your eyes, and we'll keep an eye out for everything that's coming your way, but just take some time and worship him and pray. Ask him to show you some things in your heart that may not be where they need to be. Confess before him. Receive his kindness and his grace. Let's just do that between you and he.